Colby, thank you so much for being with us as well. We're going to be seeing a lot more of them. We're in the process of twisting her arm, Cheryl's arm, so that we can keep Ben here for another week or two. You know, we'll feed him and we'll take good care of him. We promise. And yeah, we just love it when he's here. He's just a joy for us. And yeah, thank you. Thank you guys so much. Thank you for coming out and thank you for helping us, Big Ben. For those of you who are new to us this morning, we've been journeying through the book of Acts for over a year now, and we are busy with Acts chapter 9. So just preemptively, you guys can go there so long, because we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And the reason why I think it's so profound that we are in Acts is because these are the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Also known as the Acts of the Apostles. And what stands out to us, and you've heard us say this so many times, the people that, you know, have been a part of this journey from the beginning, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not called the sitting around and doing nothing of the apostles. This is the inspiration that we are to draw as well from this, in the fact that, and the reality, this privilege that we have as we run this race to do stuff for our Lord, to be in service of our God, in natural, grateful response to this amazing grace that was lavished upon us, right? So we've been looking at how the early church was operating, how they were doing their things, going about, you know, just spreading the gospel and being church. And in this, we see that they didn't have fancy music, fancy buildings, nice old pews. They didn't have, you know, screens. They didn't have smoke machines, lights, or anything. They needed none of that to build the church. God needs none of that when it comes to building the church. What we must realize as it relates to building the church, why we exist, why we are here, why we gather, is for one thing, one reason, and one alone. And that is, we are here, we exist, the church is built upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. On Him only. He's our rock. He's our foundation. He's the centerpiece of it all. Regardless of what happens here and how, you know, things might change or the building. Thank you for praying for that, Uncle Mike, that we need to work on. And all of these changes that are going to happen. Regardless of how any of that looks, Christ is and will always remain the centerpiece of this body and of this church. Because that's where He belongs. Okay? So, with that in mind, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we left off where Paul, to his non-Jewish audience, Saul, to his Jewish audience, came to faith on the road to Damascus, on his way to annihilate the church, the followers of Christ, and this message of the gospel. And in this amazing encounter, we read he asks a question. He asks two questions, actually, but he asks his first one is, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And I just love this. This is the thing that I want to identify and believe that became his heart's desire. And this is to know, truly know who God is. Because for all his life, he thought he knew. Paul thought he knew. He thought he knew who God was. He thought he knew what serving God looked like. And because of his love and his devotion to what he thought he knew, he took upon himself this incredible mission to destroy that which abhors what he loved and what he understood. And he went on this one-man mission to basically eradicate Christ, eradicate his message, eradicate his followers, eradicate the church. And on his way to accomplish this mission that burned within him, he ran right into the very one he was trying to destroy. And instead of encountering animosity, instead of encountering the wrath of God, which would have been totally deserved, he encountered the love of Christ that changed him. That changed him. He encountered the love of God that totally renewed him, radically renewed him. And that's also just so happens to be the title of our message this morning and our time together. The fact that we are radically, radically renewed. And for that, we're going to jump right in where we left off last week. So you guys, are you guys there? Acts chapter 9? Wonderful. For those of you who are still searching for Acts chapter 9, just a quick recap right up until here. Ananias had just prayed for him and laid his hands on Paul. He was blind from this encounter for 3 days. And after Ananias had laid his hands on him and prayed for him, Saul, to his Hebrew audience or his Jewish audience, regained his sight. He then got up, was baptized. He then ate something after not eating or drinking for 3 days. He regained his strength, and then we see the following start happening and unfolding. Now, I must remember to just go along there as well. Now, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name of Jesus? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Then, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by the night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And again, as always, this word of God is so rich, so deep, so much more profound than what we'll ever realize. And I think there's so much more going on here than what we understand when reading it at face value. And I'm going to try my best to illuminate a couple of things here so that we can truly appreciate what's going on here. When we read about Saul, and how he not only spent a number of days, several days with the disciples here, which I so wish I could have been witness to, because can you imagine how those discussions must have been like? Saul, going from hating these people on his bloodthirsty mission to eradicate and destroy and bring harm upon these people and harboring unrivaled animosity and hatred towards them, he goes from that to being with them and loving these people. Not only must there have been something so profound in seeing that change and witnessing that change, not only do I think that would have been something to behold, but we see him go preaching in synagogues. Now, you guys might wonder, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Paul was going to preach in synagogues. And I think what you guys need to understand is that the Jewish customs and the religious practices and traditions of the day would have been totally turned upside down with what Paul had started doing there and what was about to happen to them. It wasn't an unusual thing for guest speakers to go and speak at synagogues, and it wasn't an uncommon thing. It actually was quite the common practice to see people come in and, you know, exposit the scriptures, to see people come in and teach. And what I think would have made this occasion exceptionally special is the fact that these people would have had an excitement when they heard Paul was coming to town. Because not only did these people that were going to these synagogues realize and know and understand and hear why Paul was there, his mission to eradicate the church, that which was so abhorrent to them, this Jesus that claimed to be the Son of God, not only would they have known about that mission, but they would have also understood that it wasn't just anyone coming to visit. This was the most prized student. Ooh, I almost spat on you, on Sandy. I'm so sorry. This was the most prized student of the teacher of teachers, the rabbi of rabbis, one of the greatest rabbis to have ever lived. He was one of the prized students of Gamaliel. So there was definitely this expectation, this excitement going on there, something that they would have had in their hearts, something that they would have looked forward to going to. And I think that they were in really, truly for a bit of a treat. I just don't think that it was the treat they would think they would be in for, at least, at the very least. Usually what would happen in these services, they'd have a couple of services throughout the week, and there would be certain liturgical structures to this. They'd get together, they'd pray, they'd have this communal prayer and participation, they'd recite the Shema, they'd read from the scriptures. They would then have a teacher stand up or sit, which was common practice, sitting down, and then they would have this teacher exposit what was just read. I wonder if you guys can imagine the shock and surprise when this star student of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of rabbis of their time, starts teaching and preaching and breaking open the scriptures to reveal that Jesus is truly the Son of God. This very same Jesus, who he was out to eradicate, became the central focus of his preaching. Nobody would have seen that coming. Nobody would have expected that. And I think if they were living down south, there would be a couple of ladies that would probably say something along the lines of, "Oh, heavens to Betsy." Someone would faint. Someone would need some sugar water to just deal with this shock. You know, there would have been a couple of people caught I wish I had a southern accent. It would have gone down so much better. They would have been caught totally off guard by what had just taken place here. The fact that his message is Jesus is the Son of God. And that was what his message was. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what we need to understand about this message and the fact that it was truly abhorrent to them is why it was truly abhorrent to them. Why it was something that went against what they believed and what they had hoped, what they had trusted, what they had understood. It went across the grain of their religion. It went in direct opposition to what they believed in many a Jewish listener of the time's heart and mind. Because God didn't have a son, according to them. God had no son. And the problem wasn't just that it stretches or it stops at the fact that, you know, the idea of God having a son, like we have sons and daughters, the fact that, you know, how we get our children is you get married and then you birds and bees a little bit, you hold hands too tightly and then all of a sudden babies come. It wasn't just that they were thinking of. It stretched beyond this. It stretched beyond this idea of the natural picture of marriage and becoming a parent and all of these things. This idea that they had in their minds when they heard Jesus' claims of being the Son of God, they immediately understood that Jesus was claiming something. He was claiming that he was of the same nature as God. He was claiming to be of the same substance. He was claiming to be the same being. That's what they would have understood. That's what the Jewish mind of the time would have understood. One of the attacks that the Muslim faith, the Islam's, one of the attacks from the Islamic faith is that they say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus, when claiming to be the Son of God, the Jewish mind of the time understood exactly what he was saying. That was why it was so upsetting to them. That was why they sought to stone him. Because they understood that in him claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be same nature, same divine being. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. And Hebrews chapter 1 captures this so beautifully, so beautifully. Hebrews, written to this understanding as well, captures exactly what is meant when Jesus says that he is the Son of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Only God sustains things by the power of his word. And when Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," this is what he's claiming. This is what he is saying. This is what is understood. After he had provided purification for sins, only God can purify and forgive sins. Only he can do that. Jesus claims to do this. Jesus claims to be not only the Son of God, but in this, the understanding is seen that they would have realized he's saying, "I am God. I am God." He now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And in this verse, we see, I think, five examples, five things alluding to things that only God does, only God is. And the Son is all of that. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, for he provided purification for sins, and now he sits down at a place that only God attains, only God possesses, only God can inhabit. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, you might wonder, you know, what's the big deal? Because many people have claimed to be God before Jesus' time, after Jesus' time, even in more modernity. Many people have come out and said that, hey, I'm God. And many people with God complexes have done this. But it is only Jesus who backs this up by not only dying, coming back from the grave, being raised from the dead and conquering death. Jesus conquering death, Jesus being raised from the dead, is proof that he is who he says he is. And then Jesus goes and he takes it a step further when he proves this, when he reveals himself to Paul on his way to Damascus to destroy this church, to destroy the followers of this Jesus. Christ Jesus reveals himself to Paul as the Messiah, as the risen Christ, as the one who it is all about. And this moment in time here in Acts chapter 9 changes Paul in such a way that he goes against everything that he has been taught, everything that he thought he knew, everything that he thought he understood. He goes against all of that, turns from all of that, and pursues the one he wanted to destroy. He gives his life. He ends up giving his life for the one whose life he would have gladly taken before he was made new, standing in this synagogue, preaching the very one he sought to destroy. And I think this is absolutely radical change. This is radical change. And we see that not only is this radical change, but we see the response to this change when Paul is busy preaching. And in verses 21 and 22, we see that the people who heard this were astonished. And in 23, they were baffled. Now, the idea behind the Greek words describing being astonished and baffled is this idea. And there's a lot of, I'm going to struggle to say it and express this correctly. But it's as though there's, in Greek, every word has got like a picture attached to it, right? So it's not just a word with a bunch of meanings. There's this beautiful picture that you kind of pick up on when you're studying these words. And when you look at that, you kind of get behind this picture behind these descriptions of him, of them being astonished and baffled, is that they were totally, absolutely flabbergasted. They were without words. When they say astonished, it means that they were literally almost like knocked off their feet. They were so caught by surprise that they just couldn't deal with it anymore. Them being baffled speaks to how they were confused, how they were confounded. The picture here being where you kind of mix two different liquids together and you shake it up. You can't distinguish one from the other. Everything's just so intermingled that it just, you know, you can't identify what is what. And that's kind of what was going on in their minds in this picture that we see from them being baffled. They were utterly confounded. So much so that we see that they conspired to kill him. And he went from being a hero to being zero very, very quickly in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds. And at the very same time, not only did he go from being hero to zero in the minds of the people that were listening to him in the synagogue and the Jewish people of the day, but at the very same time, he went from hating the followers to becoming a brother of Christ, to becoming a brother of the followers of Christ. And in verse 25, we see them sacrifice and put themselves in danger in order to save his life, after which he made his way to Jerusalem, as the story continues in Acts 20 or Acts chapter 9. And in this, we also see this beautiful radical change among the followers of Christ. There's this amazing thing that happens, and this is the thing that stands out to me in such a profound way that I think we can focus on maybe perhaps for a moment or two as we come to a close with a bit of a challenge, with a bit of an application, with a bit of a thing that I hope and pray you put in your heart and write in your heart as well as we do this, as we land this airplane. And what I want you to understand about this amazing picture is that just like Paul, you and I have also been radically renewed. Radically renewed. And there's so much that we can learn from the response of the disciples in verse 25, where they're willing to risk it all in order to save this man. They're willing to risk it all to save this man. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says the following, and I can't help but wonder if he's drawing from this experience here a little in this being made new, being renewed, and in this moment here in Acts chapter 9 when he tells us the following. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. This is what happened to him on that road. This is what happened to him after encountering Christ, the risen Christ. This is exactly what happened to him. God took him and made him new. God gave him a new heart. God renewed him. And oh, as much as I just want to stand still there, I've got to go on. All of this is from God, he continues. And he says, who reconciles us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I just love this. We don't reconcile ourselves to Christ. He reconciles himself to us. He calls us. He saves us. He reaches down. He's the one making the plan. He's the one doing this all. He gives us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And through God, we are making this appeal. It's as though God is making this appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God speaking through us as we preach the gospel. This is what God wants. God wants you to realize that it is God who saves. We don't save. We throw seed and cast out these seeds. He's the one that makes it grow. He's the one that makes it come up. He's the one that makes us alive. And then this to be reconciled to God. That's God's mission. That was God's plan through the Son. And then verse 21, which is probably one of the most awesome verses that we could ever think of and gravitate towards when thinking about the gospel. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice who's doing all of this. Notice who's doing all of this. It is God doing all of this. It's God making him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we, sinners, could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And that is the message we are called to proclaim. You are a new creation. So what now? Well, I want to refer to the previous verses that we just stood still by. We as Christ's ambassadors are called not only to preach this glorious gospel and implore people to be reconciled to God, but we are called to love one another and care for one another. And there is something I believe Paul would have seen and would have been blown away by, especially among the followers of Christ that he found himself with here in Acts chapter 9. This reconciliation, not only between him and God, but between him and his brothers, his followers. The reason being is Paul knew exactly why he originally headed to Damascus. It wasn't for their good. Paul knew the animosity and the hatred in his heart as he headed towards Damascus to hunt down and persecute the very people who are now risking their lives to save his. And I think this hits harder than anything else. There is no greater love than that. There's no greater love than that. They were expecting Paul to come and destroy, massacre, do all of the bad things that he intended to do. God changed him. And they went from fearing Paul, not wanting to be close to him or have anything to do with him, to becoming his brothers, so much so that they'd risk everything for him. In John 15, Jesus tells us that there is no greater love than this, than to lay one's life down for one's friends. And then he turns to his disciples in this moment in John chapter 15 and he says, you are my friends. And then he proves it by laying down his life. And in Jesus laying down his life for each and every one of us, it's almost as though he points to each and every one of us and he says, you are my friends. And man, oh man, is that powerful. More than anything, when I look at this 25th verse in Acts chapter 9, I see a call to love one another the way Christ calls us to. Especially here among us as believers. And I know that this is hard at times because we've got the ability to rub one another up the wrong way. We've got the ability to say things we shouldn't. We've got the ability to get on one another's nerves. But God doesn't call us to love one another only until you are upset and then you are dead to me. God does not call us to love in that way. God calls us to lay down ourselves, lay down our lives, to risk it all for the Paul in our lives, to risk it all for the person next to us, to love them in such a way that we wouldn't think twice about standing between them and danger. Does it make sense? You and I don't have the luxury to not love those around us as believers. And I know this is at times it's very, very hard. Because at times I've got to lay aside my will, my feelings, my heart, my whatever, to be reconciled with my brother as well. And what blows me away is the fact that the believers who are now risking it all for Paul had every reason to hate him. They had every reason, but they didn't. And man, oh man, if they can do it, so can you, so can I. And don't get me wrong, this is hard for me too, because I also have that special someone that I don't always like. I always also have that special someone that I struggle with, that I wrestle with, that I feel like when I see them. And I'm very glad to be 10,000 miles removed. Don't get me wrong. But I also have those thorns in my flesh. I also have a brokenness inside me that wants to give them what I think they deserve. Give them what I believe they owe. And then I'm reminded about Romans 13, where Paul tells us, and I wonder again if it's not drawing from this experience here, this life-changing encounter, not only with the Savior, but with His followers. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't just a call to love those you might be struggling with. This is a call to love, full stop. This is a call to love regardless. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe, what we want to follow and what we don't want to follow. You guys have got to understand this. It's hard. It's hard. Because at times we are going to be called to change. How we love matters. And if you leave with anything today, this is what I want you to leave with. Let it be that. How you love people in this building matters. How you love the people in your house matters. How you love your people in your life matters. How you love the people at work, it matters. It matters so much more than what you'd ever think and ever imagine. How you love the strangers that you're going to meet in QFC later on today, or at the hospital when you guys go out for lunch, or when you go out this week and you stop by Safeway, or you run into Costco, or wherever you find yourself. How you love those strangers matters. It matters, guys. Make it count. Make it count. I look at verse 25 and I see how they made their love for Paul, who was their enemy, who was out to destroy them, how they made it count. And I hate referencing this translation. I would caution you guys very much from studying the Message Bible as your main study Bible. But every now and then, the Message puts things in a very profound way. And I want to close with this. In Romans 12, we read this paraphrasing of the translation. And listen to what it says. Love from the center of who you are. And don't fake it. Don't fake it, guys. Hold on for dear, run from dear life. Run for dear life from evil. And hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing the second fiddle. And oh my goodness, isn't that something that's hard to do at times? It's hard. Because sometimes we've got to turn the other cheek. Sometimes we've got to take the loss so that Christ can win. Sometimes, and this is true for, you know, if you guys are going to be honest with us, those of you who are married, This is very, very true in your marriages as well. Sometimes you just have to be quiet. Me, not my wife. She's perfect. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Oh, I just love that. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians and be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. There is no cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Interesting. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be a great somebody. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Many times we want to pick and choose who and how we love, don't we? Oh, you don't dress the way I dress. You don't look the way I look. Or you don't sound the way I sound. Or talk the way I talk. And I would much rather not. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everyone. Don't insist on getting even. That's not your job. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. And in this, drawing from these experiences, I can only imagine when Paul is writing this, that he might be reminded of the believers lowering him down in this basket to risk it all, knowing that he originally went there to destroy them, and now they're loving him. More than anything, if there's something to leave with today, I'm going to say it again for the last time. If there's something to leave with today, let's just love one another. Let's care for one another. Let's fight for one another. Let's look after one another. Let's pray for one another. And if need be, lower one another down in a basket. Let's be there, because that's the way God calls us to love. That's the way God calls us to treat one another. That's the way God calls us to behave as Christians, as followers, as radically renewed, born-again believers. That's what we ought to run for. That's what we ought to devote our lives to. And with that in mind, let us pray. So, Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your mercy, for, Lord, the fact that, oh, you're so patient with us. You're so gracious with us, especially in the times that we are not patient and gracious with each other. Especially in the times that we don't act the way we should. Whether this is behind a steering wheel of a car in traffic, when people don't drive the way you drive, or when we're wronged, we don't have the luxury to treat people the way we always want to treat people. And for that, Holy Spirit, my prayer is that you help us, that you work in our hearts, that you change us, that you fan into flames this passion, this fire that burns of love for you and then love for one another. That we don't run this race with regrets because we never said sorry or whatever. Help us deal with these things so that we don't hold ourselves back from experiencing true joy, from experiencing true happiness in you. And it's found only in you and being obedient to you. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus, in your wonderful name. Guide us, lead us, help us love better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.